Well, do please be seated, and if you could be picking up your Bibles and turning to Mark chapter 13, page 1018. And can I add my welcome to you all? It's great to see you all here on this wonderfully sunny morning. Isn't it glorious? But let's turn to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel, and I'm going to read from Mark 13, verses 1 to verse 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together, shall we, as we come to this passage. Father, we read of such weighty matters, and we feel our weakness keenly to see these things, to live by these things, to be ready for that day that Jesus warned of, the day of his return. So, Father, we pray that you would work in all our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that those of us who are not ready for that day may, even this morning, be made ready by you, our Father. And those of us who are wavering and doubting may stand firm until that day and be saved. Amen. Well, do we believe in the end of the world? Of course, such beliefs do not have a good press, do they? Perhaps they call to mind a man wandering the streets of Colchester with a sandwich board reading, "The end of the world is nigh." Or predictions that seem to come out almost monthly. Predictions that the earth would end on the 21st of December 2012 by a particular reading of the Mayan calendar. Or Harold Camping, who predicted the return of Jesus on the 21st of May 2011 at 6 p.m. I don't know how he worked out the 6 p.m. bit, but he was very sure that that's what the Bible taught. They come out almost weekly, don't they? False predictions that lead many to conclude that belief in the end of the world is just nonsense. It's for religious quacks. And either that, or it's a kind of fantasy world. You know, a Bruce Willis blasting an asteroid. That's what Armageddon really is about, is being the world being hit by an asteroid, or more recently Brad Pitt in World War Z, I haven't seen it yet, I don't know if anybody has, blasting zombies to defeat the dead. It's just pure fantasy. So either it's a pure fantasy world, or it's the world of religious quacks. And so many conclude that there is no end of the world that we need to prepare for, apart from maybe the big crunch, which is the opposite of the Big Bang, and will happen in billions of years. So for most of us, that's not relevant. But Jesus was clear in his teaching that he will come to judge the living and the dead. If there's one truth that he was clear about in every gospel, it's that he is the judge, and we need to get ready. And this is one of those places he teaches very, very clearly that there is an end to the world on the day that he returns. But is it true? Is it believable? Or do we just stay in the world of fantasy and religious quackery? Well, I hope you can pick up your sheets. I hope these points will be helpful. We'll be moving fairly fast. But the first point is this. Jesus Christ warns of the end by a sign. Jesus Christ warns of the end by a sign. See, he's been teaching in the temple courts. We've seen that since the middle of chapter 11. He's taught in the temple. He's answered lots and lots of questions. And then as he leaves the temple for the last time, knowing that judgment will fall on it, the disciples say, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. They're caught away with the glory and grandeur of Herod's temple," which is not surprising. Its courts contained 12, well, not actually 12 football pitches. I don't think football had been invented at that point, but you know what I mean. The area of 12 football pitches could fit within the temple. Josephus, a Roman historian, describes it as the most impressive building in the ancient world. Individual stones were 60 feet in length. So it was no small prediction when Jesus said, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." You can almost hear the disciples gasp. And so later on they ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? What do we need to look for that's going to happen just before the temple is destroyed, Jesus?" And Jesus answers their question, but as is often the case, with a much bigger answer than they were expecting. See, what is a sign? A sign is an event that immediately precedes that which is going to be fulfilled. And the disciples were looking for a sign, and Jesus explains the sign in verse 14. Just have a look at that, which we'll be looking at next week. The abomination that causes desolation. That's difficult for us to understand, isn't it? But don't worry, come back next week. But this is a specific sign that was going to happen before the temple was destroyed. So again, looking at verse 14, "Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains." So that's looking at the destruction of the temple. But he takes this question and attaches it to something of far greater significance for each and every one of us here this morning. He talks about the specific destruction of the temple, but he uses that to warn about the destruction of the end. Look at verse 7. "The end is still to come." Verse 13, "All men will hate you because of me, but who stands firm to the end will be saved." And he continues to talk about pictures of him returning to his house, or a thief breaking in, or coming to gather his elect at the end by his angels. So what Jesus is teaching is that the in-history destruction of the temple, that prediction that he made in AD 30, which was fulfilled in AD 70, is a guarantee that he will come at the destruction of the end. It is lovely being outside on a day like today, isn't it? It feels like summer's on the way. I don't know if your spirit lifts and you're looking forward to days on the beach. And imagine that day, it might be in a few days' time, when you see that first swallow. And it speaks, doesn't it? That first swallow, that there's more coming, and summer's on its way. And we know that one swallow doesn't make a summer, but we know that when the swallows begin to arrive, it's a sign of the summer that is coming. And Jesus is saying, look, when the destruction of the temple is fulfilled, it's a sign of the destruction of the end. So what happened? In AD 70, Emperor Titus marched into Jerusalem, blitzkrieging the whole area, crucifying hundreds of people and lining the roads with them. And the temple, that wonder of the world, was destroyed. The sign has been fulfilled. The end will come according to Jesus. So if we think that Jesus is sort of meek and mild and weak and is all about loving and forgiveness, of course he is, but he says that when he comes, it will be a day of destruction for which we must be ready. And in this context, he teaches two things. Second point, watch out for deception about the end, but don't be alarmed. Watch out for deception about the end, but don't be alarmed. We might have come across Sun Myung Moon of the Unification Church, who claims to be Jesus Christ incarnate. Or we might have come across, I don't know if you heard in the media about a few months ago, Alan John Miller, an Australian who claims to be a reincarnation of Jesus Christ, and that his girlfriend is a reincarnation of Mary Magdalene. Or a Vissarion who claims to be Christ in Siberia and has 10,000 followers. And I could go on and on and on. Those mad and those bad, probably, who claim to be Jesus Christ and deceive many. And so Jesus says to his disciples, these four apostles, verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive just a few people. No, many. Watch out for false Christs who will deceive many. I wonder if we're someone here this morning who thinks that we could be the kind of person who is deceived by such false Christs. Of course not. No, we wouldn't. We'd say to ourselves, well, I'm not following somebody who claims to be Jesus Christ. I'm not following him, someone who claims to be the Messiah. I'm beyond religious quackery. But remember who Jesus is warning. He's warning Peter, John, James, and Andrew, four apostles who heard his teaching, who saw his miracles, who will witness his death and resurrection and ascension, and yet he's warning them, do not be deceived. Many will come in my name. This is a powerful deception. We'll see that in the next couple of weeks. So we need to forget the idea that we couldn't be affected by this deception in any shape or form. How might this work for us here this morning? Well, it's very annoying, isn't it, when we come across a fake £20 note. I don't know whether you've ever had that experience of coming across a fake £20 note. You think you're paying with something that is a genuine £20 note, and it's fake. Very annoying. But it's not much of a problem, is it? Because most £20 notes aren't fakes. But there have been a few outbreaks of people producing fake £20 notes. I think it happened in Bristol a few years ago. I think it's happened in Surrey of late. And when there's an outbreak, what happens? What do people end up doing? Well, they just stop using £20 notes. They avoid them. They think, well, it's not worth my bothering. There's so many fakes, I'll just avoid them. And it's easy, isn't it, to think that there are so many fake Christs who claim much about the end of the world, that this truth about Jesus returning at the end of the world is something we just avoid thinking about. So many people who teach what is false about Jesus Christ that we end up thinking that there must be something suspect about this truth. I don't know if any of us here have been deceived into rejecting what Jesus taught about heaven, about hell, about his judgment to come, And if we have been deceived into rejecting that, we need to recognize that there are false Christs out there, powerful, who have deceived us. But Jesus also warns his disciples against false alarms. Have a look at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I don't know why people watch programs like Call the Midwife with all that childbirth in it. And this is the generation, isn't it, where we are into birthing pools and a natural childbirth and we pretend to ourselves that it's all painless. But the image that Jesus uses here is of those first contractions that point forward to final excruciating pain in a world without pain relief, where the great danger of childbirth was death. So we need to put modern sort of thoughts about childbirth out of our mind and inhabit that ancient world in which Jesus is teaching that all these things he describes, wars, rumors of wars, kingdom rising against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, they're just birth pains, just the beginning contractions before the day of danger. You see, according to Jesus, Syria, the tsunami, World War I, World War II, and the millions who perished are the beginning of birth pains. They point to something far worse. And he says such things must happen. He's not being callous here. We know that Jesus is not callous, don't we? He had compassion on the crowds that were hungry and fed them, on those that were sick and healed them, on those who were dead and raised them back to life. But he is saying that whatever horrific destruction we see in our world, which we think is coming our way, which we might prepare for, is insignificant compared to that day. Just the beginning of birth pains. And these horrors must happen in a world which is mastered by human wickedness and under the revelation of God's anger. They must happen. But the end is still to come. Now, I don't know how you relate to this truth. It's difficult, isn't it, to look out on our world and consider that the horrors that we see are really minor in comparison to that day in which Jesus will return. Does that modify our view of who Jesus is, his power, his holiness, how we must be right with him for that day? I don't know if you're just investigating Christian things. Are you ready for the day when Jesus returns? Were war to break out, what would you be preparing for? Security in war or preparing for that day? If there was a hurricane coming, would you be battening down the hatches? Jesus says, no, it'd be more important to get ready for the day of his return. It is more significant for you. And I guess many of us here are Christians. Are we living with that day in mind? How often do we think about it? How much does it change our priorities? What we're living for, what we're preparing for? Because Jesus in chapter 13 says, verse 9, you must be on your guard. You must be ready. Verse 23, be on your guard. You must be ready. Verse 33, be on your guard. This day is coming. Are we ready? And that includes our final point. Be ready for opposition before the end, but don't worry. Be ready for opposition before the end, but don't worry. Here, Jesus warns his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, to be on their guard for opposition. Serious opposition. Have a look at verse 9. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Now, of course, this is specific to Peter, John, James, and Andrew. They were flogged by the Sanhedrin in the early chapters of Acts. James was beheaded in Acts 12 by Herod. Like the Christ was handed over to be flogged and killed, so his apostles faced flogging and beatings, and all bar one were murdered. See, the opposition will not only come from those in power, though, he warns them. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You see, this is not minor opposition, is it? It involves death for being a Christian, which is true in many parts of the world today. Many measuring these things calculate that about 300 Christians are killed each day in our world. So it's not just to the apostles that Jesus is warning them to be on their guard. We know that Stephen, the first martyr, was not an apostle, and he was stoned to death in Jerusalem in Acts 7. It's a common Christian experience throughout history and in our world today to face opposition. And Jesus says, be ready for opposition before the end. But don't worry. Now, I don't know this morning whether we think like this as Christians. Are we ready for opposition? They were to be ready for the ultimate opposition, weren't they, of flogging and death. And yet Jesus assures them that even in the face of opposition, they needn't worry. Even in the face of such opposition, they needn't worry. Verse 11, a bit like sort of a double-decker sandwich here. He's putting together warnings to be ready and assurances of why we needn't worry. Verse 11, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, we see that in Acts, don't we, the apostles brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this was spoken to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, apostles, who were peculiarly given the Holy Spirit, and therefore weren't to worry. But was the Holy Spirit only given to the apostles? No. Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on the whole church, each and every Christian. The whole church, each and every one, was given the Holy Spirit to speak on the day of Pentecost. Each and every Christian was given the Holy Spirit in Acts 4 to speak boldly in the face of opposition and threats from the very people who'd killed Jesus. And of course, this doesn't mean that we speak by the Holy Spirit in the same way as the apostles did. They were foundational. Their writings are here for us so that we might digest them and equip ourselves and be prepared to speak. But we need to be clear that we needn't worry. How do we apply this? Well, I guess we have opportunity to speak for Jesus at work, or at university, or at home. And isn't it true that that opposition that we know might come is what stops us speaking? But Jesus is saying, look, be ready for opposition. There's no shortcuts, but don't worry. If the apostles weren't to worry in the face of death and floggings, we are not to worry in the face of maybe a cold shoulder, or losing a promotion, or losing that intimacy and closeness in the family because we warn people about the day that is to come and the only place of refuge. He tells them not to worry. Why? Verse 9, on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying, don't worry in the face of opposition, because God uses opposition for the furtherance of the gospel. The kings thought that they were oppressing the apostles, but actually what happened was it was God's means by which they witnessed before kings and witnessed before courts and witnessed before those in power. And so the gospel in God's plan is to be preached to all nations. He's in control of the work colleague gossip, of who turns against us. It's part of his plan for the gospel to spread. We shouldn't worry about it. I hope you're looking forward to watching the rugby this afternoon. I don't know who will win. I'm not going to declare which colour I am supporting. Depends which way it goes, I suppose, really. But we know, don't we, that a rugby or a football coach plans the opposition that serves his side being victorious. You know, recently, England had a friendly against Denmark. Don't understand why they're called friendly. But anyway, the idea is to try and get them in the right shape with the right people for victory. The coach plans the opposition. Now, they can't always choose the opposition. And the illustration is somewhat imperfect, isn't it? Like all illustrations. But God plans our opposition. We shouldn't worry about it. He planned the opposition of his son, Jesus Christ. And through the opposition which flogged him and crucified him, he won a victory of salvation. He planned the opposition of those who opposed, even the Apostle Paul in Acts, and through that opposition won victory and spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So we need not worry about the cold shoulder, about family relationships going pear-shaped, about colleagues at work misunderstanding us. Because if we do worry, we won't be ready for the day. We won't carry on living as if this day is the most important day, not just for us, but for every person we meet. We need to develop a gospel reflex on this, I think. I don't know what you think gospel reflexes are. This is what I think they are. We need to have ways of behaving which are ingrained. When we are cursed, we bless. Just like that. When we are hated, we show love. When we are opposed, we do not worry. We tell ourselves, God is God. What matters is that I'm ready for the end, and that other people are too. Now, we may worry about members of our own family. We may worry about opposition from those in Fordham and Atash Green community. I hope we expect that. We don't want it, do we? We don't court it. We don't go out of our way to say, come on, persecute me. No. But if we tell people that this day is coming, do you know what they'll do? They'll say we're just religious quacks. We're living in a fantasy world. Maybe that those who lead in the Church of England may oppose us for standing up and teaching what the Jesus Christ taught, because there are many false Christs who teach opposite to what Jesus taught, and we don't spot that they're claiming to be of equal authority to Jesus Christ. So we would be wise to expect opposition, as Jesus tells us, and yet to stand firm. Why? Verse 13, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So will we be those who stand firm to the end? Maybe those of us here who are just investigating Christian things need to begin grappling with the fact that Jesus claims to be coming back on a day when he will judge you and judge me. But I guess for most of us here this morning, we just need to be refreshed and reminded. We needn't be alarmed. We do not need to worry. Because by trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting on what he has done, we are already in that place of refuge. We are already, if we're Christians here this morning, we're already in that place of safety on that day. Only question is, will we keep going to the end? Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth about your return. We think of how that truth cost you your life in front of the Sanhedrin, who flogged you and crucified you, or handed you over to crucifixion. We praise you for your love for us, shown in dying to take the judgment of that day. Help us to find refuge in you, to trust in you, to understand you, to stand firm in you, so that on that day, we will be those who are saved. Amen.